Amen. Amen. So good to see you this morning. Glad each of you are here. If you have a Bible, take it and find your place with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. While you're turning there, I heard a story recently about a very successful and influential CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He was out one day on a drive in his fancy convertible with his wife. And they just so happened to pull into a service station one day to get some gas. And so the man, he went inside to pay for the gas, and when he came out, he noticed that his wife was engaged in a discussion with the service station attendant, which evidently was back in the days where there was actually someone who pumped your gas. Many of you can remember those days. But his wife was engaged in this conversation with this fella, and as it turns out, she knew him from her high school days. In fact, he used to be one of her old sweethearts. Well, the CEO, he got in the car, and as the two drove away, he was feeling pretty good about himself when he said to his wife, "I bet I know what you were thinking," which was really his first mistake, but he said, "I bet I know what you were thinking. I bet that you're glad that you married me, a self-made man, wealthy CEO of this highly successful company, and not that guy who's a service station attendant." And his wife just simply replied and said, No, I was thinking that if I'd married him, he'd be the CEO and you'd be working at the gas station." And listen, the moral of the story, beware the pride of the self-made man. Or ladies, beware of the pride of the self-made woman. Romans chapter 4 is a very important passage of Scripture that reminds us that there will be no self-made people in heaven. No one will ever be strutting streets of gold, patting themselves on the back for all of their hard-earned effort that got them a place in heaven. Because Paul makes the very important point here in Romans chapter 4 that salvation is by grace. It's God's grace alone. It's not by works. It's not by your own self-effort. Again, there's no self-made people in the kingdom of God. And the grace of God is something that's received solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And so this passage of Scripture then is certainly not for self-made people, but for those who recognize their need for God's grace. I want you to stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now listen to what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "Is this blessing only then for the circumcised or the uncircumcised?" In other words, he's saying, is this something that applies strictly to the ethnic Jew? Or is this something that also applies to the Gentile? He says, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." I want to stop reading there, but in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is explaining some principles of saving faith. And if you were here last week, you know I really began preaching from this passage of Scripture, and I told you there are four principles of saving faith here in Romans chapter 4, And we dealt with the first last week. And we'll come back and deal with the remaining three in our time together this morning. So would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, we stand before you this morning as those who are in desperate need of your grace and your mercy. We come before you, Lord, empty-handed, recognizing that there will be no self-made people in the kingdom of God. But we are what we are, and we have what we have solely by the grace of God. And we thank you for God's riches at Christ's expense. And that this business of justification, it's on the basis of your grace alone, received in simple faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. As I said just a moment ago, Romans 4 is perhaps the most important chapter in all of the Bible for what it means to be justified by faith alone. And this is certainly not the chapter for self-made individuals. In fact, there are several chapters in the Bible that are known for particular themes, several well-known chapters. I think about Hebrews chapter 11 as being one of those chapters, which is the great hall of faith chapter, where there the writer of Hebrews explains faith as it's demonstrated in the lives of men and women throughout redemptive history. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is perhaps the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Because in that great chapter, the Apostle Paul explains the wonderful truth of Christ's resurrection and the believer's future resurrection, because Christ, we're going to receive a resurrection that's patterned after his. Well, Romans chapter 4 is another one of these well-known chapters as it relates to this very important subject of justification by faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of God's grace alone. And Paul is making the point here that there really is nothing by way of personal merit that could ever commend a person to God. Because here the Bible says that salvation, it's always by God's grace. It's not a matter of your own individual performance. And so all of the work that's necessary for sinners to come to God, it's work that's already been accomplished by Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say what he did on Calvary's cross, it is finished. So that now, as a sinner, you come to God on his terms, confessing your sin and your need for his grace, but believing in faith that Christ died for your sins, rose again for your justification. And the Bible says that you're justified on that basis. So that it's not anything that you do by which you earn your way into standing with God, but it's everything that Christ has already done in your place, and you receive that in simple faith like a gift. And so there's some very important principles here that Paul lays down. In fact, he's explained some very important truth thus far in the book of Romans. And it's really essential that you grasp what he's said. Now, Paul has said that God's provided a righteousness of his own for sinful men and women just like me and you. And it's a righteousness that's been made available to us by grace. It's not something that we deserve. Neither is it something that we're ever capable of earning. But rather, it's only through the work of Jesus dying for our sins that this grace is made possible and that you and I are redeemed from our bondage to sin. And Paul has said that this righteousness that God has so graciously provided in Christ, it becomes yours through simple faith. So that faith's function is to simply receive what grace offers. If you remember last Sunday, I sort of used this analogy. Faith cashes the check that grace has written. You imagine someone has written you a check for a particular amount. You know that that check will do you absolutely no good until you cash it in, so that the funds from that person are then transferred to your account. The gospel is the wonderful news that your sin has been charged to Jesus at the cross, so that now through faith, you trust that his righteousness is deposited into your account. All the righteousness that you need to stand before God, it's the righteousness that God has supplied in the gospel. And that's what Paul has been writing about here in the book of Romans. Charles Spurgeon said this about faith. He said that faith is believing that Christ is who he said he is, and that he will do what he's promised to do, and then you expect this of him. I like that. Faith simply believes that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and he's going to do what he's promised to do, and you and I then live accordingly to that promise. I believe it was Henry Blackaby who said that faith is simply responding to what God initiates. When you think about how this was true of Abraham's life, Abraham certainly was not a self-made man. He's the example that the Apostle Paul is appealing to here from the Old Testament, here in Romans chapter 4. He's saying, if you want to know how people are saved, well, they're saved by grace through faith. And that's not a theological novelty. That's not something new. But in fact, this is the way that it's always been, going all the way back even into the earliest days of the Old Testament. So that the main idea here in Romans chapter 4 is this: God's plan of salvation has always been by grace, received through faith. And you need to write that down and remember that. It was true in the Old Testament. However, Abraham and those after him, they're looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah. And you and I are privileged now to be able to look back in history and see that Jesus has indeed come, and he's fulfilled the law and prophets, and he suffered and bled and died for our salvation, and he's been raised to life again, and we receive by faith what he's done. We trust that my sin, your sin, has been paid for through the death of Jesus in our place. And so these are the principles then of saving faith illustrated in the life of Abraham. Principle number one, and I mentioned this last Sunday, but it's that faith simply responds to God's promise. Notice there in verse 1, Paul asks a question: what was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That is, what divine benefit did Abraham secure for himself by his own merit? Well, the answer is nothing. Because if there was anything that Abraham gained for himself by works, then he has reason to boast. But Paul has pointed out that the record shows it was God who came to Abram in grace, there in Genesis chapter 12. It's God who reveals himself to Abram. It's God who tells Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to leave his family and everything that he's comfortable with to go to a land that God will show him. It's God in his grace who leads Abram to the promised land. It's God in his grace who comes to Abram and makes him the promise that through him and his descendants, God is going to bring blessing to the whole wide world, which the Bible says it's the gospel that's being shared with Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, which means there's more here going on behind the scenes than Abraham just simply trusting God for his own son. He's trusting God for salvation. He's trusting in the Son of God. That's why Jesus could say what he said in John chapter 8, verse 56 to the Pharisees. You pride yourselves on being the physical, ethnic descendants of Abraham. He said, let me tell you something. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That is, he looked forward in faith to the coming of the promised Son, whom Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of. So the Bible says Abraham, he believes God. And he's justified not by his works. He believes God, verse 3, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believes the promise of God in faith. Now, let me tell you something about faith. It's very important that you understand this. You know that faith involves three essential components. The first essential component is knowledge or content. You know, what a person believes is very, very important. Not just that you believe, but what is it that you believe? Not just that you have faith, but what's the object of your faith? Because Christ has got to be the object of the believer's faith. And the content of my faith, it's the gospel message itself. And so there has to be knowledge of the truth. Paul is going to say this later on in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So the first component is knowledge of the truth. The second component is trust. That is, a person believes the promise. They respond to the knowledge of the truth that is revealed. And then the third component is commitment, or we would say action. Because evidence that a person genuinely believes what's been revealed will be the actions of their life. Not just what they say with their lips, but their faith will be authenticated through the way that they live their life. Now, what's interesting to me is that Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes from here in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you know that that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament? The first reference is here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is dealing with the knowledge component of faith, the gospel. The second time that you see this referenced in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with the trust component of faith. But the third time that this verse is quoted in the New Testament comes from James. And you remember what James had to say about faith? He says, faith without works, it's what? Dead. And James also quotes from Abraham. He quotes this same verse, Genesis 15:6, but James is dealing with the commitment or the action component of faith. So that what you see biblically about faith, it's not just mentally agreeing with a set of facts, but it's responding to the knowledge of God's truth in trust and reliance, which means you've turned from your sin, you've turned from relying upon yourself, you're believing the message, you're believing God and His promise. And then, listen to this, evidence that you've done so will be the authenticating actions of your life. Martin Luther had a hard time reconciling the message of James with the message of the Apostle Paul. James comes along and says, you say you're justified by faith. James emphasizes just a different part of saving faith. He shows how Abraham was obedient to God. And he emphasizes those obedient actions which were characteristic of Abraham. Now listen, that doesn't contradict what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4. But the evidence that a person has genuinely turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be some authenticating evidences in that person's life. So that works are very much a part of the Christian life. You just got to make sure you get them on the right side of your salvation. Don't get the cart before the horse. Paul is saying you're not justified on the basis of your works. Your own works doesn't get you standing with God. That's something that God does for you in terms of His own grace. You receive in faith what Christ has done. And when a person has genuinely done that, their life is transformed. Listen, in the Christian life, there will be God-honoring works that flow out of your faith, that serve as evidence of your faith. But now that's not what saves you. It's God's grace that saves you. Does that make sense? Well, there you have it. So faith responds to God's promise. Now notice the second thing about saving faith. The Bible says that faith rests in God's grace. There in verses 4 and 5, Paul sort of explains what he's talking about here. He applies Abraham's example and says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. He's saying when you go to work and at the end of the pay period you go to your employer and you get your paycheck, that's not a gift of grace from your employer to you, but it's something that you've done through your own sweat and hard labor. You've earned your paycheck. He's saying when it comes to justification, when it comes to salvation, it's not like you earning a paycheck. He says, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, saving faith rests in the grace of God. It doesn't revel in one's own works. You're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This is something that even Abraham understands, and you see it there in seed form in the Old Testament, but it's the pattern of all who follow in the footsteps of faith. So that Paul's going to make the point later on in Romans chapter 4 that all who place their faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, we are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Someone else who understood this was John Newton. You familiar with the name John Newton? Maybe you know his testimony, the great hymn writer and pastor. But prior to his conversion, John Newton was a scoundrel of a man. He was a vagabond. He had been a slave trader. But it was the grace of God that changed his life. And it was John Newton who would go on to write those familiar words that we know so well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So that John Newton understood that his salvation was entirely by the grace of God that came to him and rescued him while he was a miserable wretch. You might bristle at that particular word. In fact, I remember watching some type of funeral that was on television of some politician or dignitary in the National Cathedral. And you had all of these well-to-do people who were there in the pews of the National Cathedral, and there was a soloist at this particular funeral that was singing Amazing Grace. Beautiful voice. Beautiful, beautiful voice. But something really got my attention as she was singing Amazing Grace. Here's how she sang it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Now, you might not have caught that unless you were just really familiar with the lyrics of Amazing Grace. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, listen, I think if John Newton were there, maybe sitting on the first or second pew, he probably would have said, that ain't what I wrote. Because it wasn't grace that saved just a soul like me. He said it saved a wretch like me. He never lost sight of the fact where he was and who he was when the grace of God found him. Because let's just be honest, if you don't understand yourself as a wretch in need of grace, the grace of God won't sound that amazing to you. No, Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. And he said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace my fears relieved. And how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Folks, let me tell you something. What makes grace so amazing is the fact that it's undeserved. It's not just a gift that God gives you. You really understand something about the amazing character of God's grace when you understand who it is that God gives His grace to. Like Paul says here later on, there in verse number 4, he's the one who justifies the ungodly. He's going to say it over in the very next chapter that Christ died for the ungodly. That God justifies the ungodly, those who don't deserve His grace. In fact, what we deserve is the exact opposite. Because of my sin, I deserve God's judgment. If I really got what I deserved, I would have hell in my future. But you see, God's not given me what I deserve. He's been merciful, but God's been gracious because He's given to me what I don't deserve, and that's eternal life, and that's forgiveness, and that's justification. And so saving faith, it believes the promise of God. Saving faith rests in the grace of God. It doesn't boast in its own works. It doesn't rely upon its own merits. No, it's unmerited favor. Unearned, undeserved, unexpected favor. And honestly, to think that you could do anything to merit the grace of God and standing with God, how could you be so mistaken? I mean, I'm so sinful. There's nothing that I could ever do to earn standing and acceptance with God. God has got to come to me in grace and mercy and save me. Illustration of this. See, Ed Ellis, chairman of our deacon, sitting right there. Let's just say Ed were to strike it rich, and he was out digging in his backyard, and he hit an oil well. And he comes in and tells Miss Cynthia, says, you know what? We're moving on up. I've struck it rich. We hit oil in the backyard. But because Ed loves his pastor so very much, he comes to his pastor and says, Pastor, you know, I've come into all of this oil wealth. I'm going to buy you a brand new Mercedes. I want you to take a little trip with me down to the local dealership, and I'm going to buy you a brand new Mercedes, $80,000 vehicle. And we're sitting there with the salesman and all the paperwork's being drawn up, but I just have such a conscience just ain't going to let me let Ed buy me this fancy vehicle, and I say, listen, I can't let you do that. I know you want to do that. I can't let you do that. I've got to give. I've got to do something. And so I reach in my pocket, and I pull out a quarter. And he pays $79,999.75 on that brand new Mercedes, and I give a quarter to make up the difference. And let's just say you see me driving through town one day, and I'm out on the sidewalk or something. Say, man, I see you've got that fancy new vehicle. And I say, oh, yeah, me and Ed Ellis bought this thing. But you see, that's the very same thing that a person does who thinks that there's something they can do by which they contribute to their salvation and they earn standing with God. Grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift for you to be received. Grace is something that you rest in, not just the initial moment that you come to faith in Jesus, but even throughout the entirety of your Christian life. It's grace that saves you. It's the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and using circumstances and using His Word to sanctify you. And one day, God's going to give me dying grace by which He's going to take me all the way to glory. So that I can sing with Newton when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because that's grace. So grace responds to God's promise. It rests in God's grace. But then notice something else about faith. Faith rejoices in God's forgiveness. Saving faith rejoices in the forgiveness that comes from God. Now, being the good preacher that he is, Paul uses a second illustration to make his point. Now, he's talking about Abraham and how faith is illustrated in the life of Abraham. But notice he also uses the example of David there in verse number 6. And to the Jewish mind, there perhaps is no one more important than their ancestor Abraham. And certainly, no one else more important than it comes to King David. If there's any example from someone who had the favor of God on his life, surely it's David, who's a man after God's own heart. And yet, Paul says that David also speaks of this blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He's saying, David, yeah, there are works in his life, but none of those works commend him to God. He experiences the same grace that Abraham experiences. He's in need of the same grace that you and I are in need of, that comes from God alone. And so we often think of David as being the greatest of Old Testament saints, but sometimes we forget that he's also the most notorious sinner in the Old Testament. Here you have an example of someone who's a man after God's own heart, but he sins against God. In that whole episode, he commits adultery with another man's wife and then has the man murdered to cover his tracks. And so David's sin has got to be dealt with. David is someone who needs the grace of God. He's someone who needs the forgiveness of God. And by the way, that's the greatest thing in your life. The greatest need that you have is the forgiveness of God. The greatest need that any person in our city, the greatest need that any person in your family or any person living for that matter, the greatest need that they have, it's not so much physical as it is spiritual. They need to be right with God. They need the forgiveness of God. And so this is true of David. And David recognizes when he writes in Psalm 32 that there's a very special blessing involved for the one who's forgiven by God. So that Paul is quoting directly from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so keep your finger here in Romans 4. Go to Psalm 32 for just a moment. And I want you to look at the full context of what David writes there about God's forgiveness. Evidently, we know from Scripture that the guilt that was brought on by his sin, this was something that drove David to his breaking point and became something that was more than he could bear. His guilt kept him awake at night. His guilt haunted him throughout the day. No matter which way he turned, he could never seem to get away from his sin. For many long and agonizing months, David had been living a lie. If you know the story from the Old Testament, you know what happens. It's Nathan the prophet who comes to David and confronts him in his sin. And he uses just four single syllable words that just really send a shiver up and down my spine. You are the man. After telling him a story that's meant to just sort of incite him to this form of rage and self-righteousness, Nathan turns the tables on the king and says, you're the man. You've done the same thing. You've committed adultery with another man's wife, and then you've had that man murdered. And David writes about his sin and what it was like in Psalm 32, what it was like living with the guilt of that when it was unconfessed, when it was unforgiven in his life, when he was just going through the motions of religion and living a charade. Notice he says there in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So here are the verses that Paul is quoting there in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So here David is describing the peace that we feel when our sin is cleansed. Isn't there just a wonderful peace that comes over you when you know that your sin has been forgiven? There's just a wonderful peace. There's a wonderful joy that should just flood your soul to know that your sin has been put away from you forever. When you truly experience God's grace and forgiveness. That's what that word blessed implies there. But then you look at verse 3, notice where David describes the problem that he faced when his sin was concealed. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He's saying, I knew what it was to live under conviction. I knew what it was to not be right with God and to be painfully aware of that throughout this season in my life. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so here you have that compounding guilt that was driving him to the point of despair. In fact, some of you may even be there this morning. The guilt over something that you've done. A relationship that perhaps you were unfaithful, things have not been made right, something that you've done, the issue's not gone away, you've not made it right, and the guilt of that, it's just eating your lunch. I've got good news for you. It can be forgiven. But in order for it to be forgiven, you've got to be honest about it. And that's where David had to get. He had to get honest before God. And so then notice he describes the pardon that we find whenever sin is confessed, because he goes on to say this in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now listen to this. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I've heard it said that if you cover your sin, God will expose it. But if you get honest about your sin, if you expose it, God will cover it. But he'll do a whole lot better than that. He won't just cover it, he'll cleanse it. And that's what the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death for us on the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is it that can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why we can sing, oh, precious is the flow that washes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank God for his forgiveness. There in your notes page, I've given you four or five statements about God's forgiveness that I want to give to you very quickly. You can write these down. You can remember them. The first thing you need to keep in mind is that forgiveness is costly. It's costly. Now, that doesn't mean that it costs you anything. Because the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, it's God's riches at Christ's expense because he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. I owed a debt that I could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. But to say that God's forgiveness is free is not to say that it's cheap. I'm sure someone has at some point given you a gift at no cost to you, but you can rest assured that it came at a great cost to the one who gave you the gift. And so forgiveness, it's free, but it is not cheap. It's costly. How is it that I'm forgiven? Well, I'm forgiven because of the price that Jesus paid through his precious blood. Peter says that I'm redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So forgiveness is costly. A second thing to remember about forgiveness is that it's committed. Do you know that God's forgiveness is committed? And that when he forgives you, he makes the commitment that you are forever pardoned from your sin and that no longer will that sin be counted against you. When sin has been dealt with, when it's been forgiven, God's not going to hold that sin over your head anymore. You see, some people, they perhaps have told you that they forgive you for something that maybe you've said or something that you've done, but they never let you forget about it. You ever been there? Maybe you've done that. So that months down the road, you bring it back up. Even though you've said you've forgiven the person, but you're still holding it over their head. I'm glad that God doesn't do that with me when it comes to my sin. But he's committed to forgive me. And the Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad that it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. And some of you are sitting there wondering, what in the world is the difference? You start traveling north, at some point you're going to be traveling south. But if you start traveling east, do you know you'll always travel east and you'll never travel west? Or if you're traveling west, you'll always travel west and never travel east? That's what the scripture says here. When God separates your sin from you, it's as far as the east is from the west. Imagine the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone says, well, how much does God love me? How much has he forgiven me? Jesus says this much. Your sin has been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And that's a commitment that God has made. And so not only is forgiveness committed, notice that it's conditional. That's the third thing you need to know about forgiveness. Just because it's free and available to all does not mean that it's automatic. I remember learning the faith evangelism tool, 20, 25 years ago, when you were learning to share your faith. I had someone teach me faith evangelism, the outline, using the word faith, F-A-I-T-H. F is for forgiveness. A is for available. God's forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. In other words, you have to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ in order for your sin to be forgiven. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, did you hear that? If I confess my sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what's the condition? Well, the condition is repentance and faith. So forgiveness is conditional. And then a fourth thing about forgiveness, it's cleansing. And I think that's what David is getting at there in Psalm 32. He says the same thing in Psalm 51 when he says to the Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Because he recognizes that it's only the Lord who can put away his sin. So that in that sense, the forgiveness of God is very cleansing to your soul. The last thing about it you need to know is that forgiveness is connective. We're put back in right fellowship with God whenever we're forgiven. See, the thing is, when you come to faith in Jesus, you're reconciled to God. You're no longer an enemy, but now you're a friend. You're an adopted son or daughter in the family. You've got a relationship with God that can never be lost. But fellowship can be hindered in your life as a Christian. And so that's why you need to keep a short account when it comes to your sins. You need to stay confessed up, don't you? Not because you lose your salvation, but your fellowship will be hindered. I think that's one of the reasons why some folks drop out of church, to be honest with you. It's because somehow in their life, maybe they begin to take things for granted and they're not walking in close fellowship with God. Maybe relationships with other people go south. And rather than just humbling themselves and dealing with it, They check out. I'm glad God never checks out on me. I'm glad that His grace is sufficient for me. His forgiveness is connective. There's nothing that I can ever do to atone for my sin, but Christ has done all that's necessary. And I trust Him in faith. So those are just some thoughts about the forgiveness of God that you and I need to keep in mind. And when you keep these in mind, you can truly rejoice like David. I go back to Romans chapter 4, because Paul continues his point there on into verse number 9, and he says something else about saving faith. Saving faith, it's reckoned as righteousness. Faith reckoned as God's righteousness. And that word counted is a very important word in chapter 4. Paul uses it 11 times. It's an accounting term. And basically he's saying, here's how God has dealt with your sin and given you standing before God. He's counted you righteous. In faith, you believe what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Your sin was counted to Christ at the cross so that His righteousness can be counted to you and deposited into your account. Now, how does that bless you? To know that all of the righteousness that you need to stand before God, the righteousness which God requires, it's the righteousness that He's provided. He's given to you, declared you not guilty, but He's done even more than that. He's declared you righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And Paul's going to go on and explain what that involves as far as Abraham's life is concerned. And see, the Jews were so proud of their ancestry. And they thought, well, we've got standing with God because we've received the covenant mark. And all of this means that we're righteous. And Paul is saying, listen, you know something? Abraham was justified 14 years before he received the covenant mark of circumcision. That didn't justify him before God. God didn't look at Abraham and say, Abraham, I see what just a wonderful person you are and how you were so deserving of my grace, and so I'm going to save you on the basis of your own works. No. Remember, Paul says God's the one who justifies the ungodly. That was Abraham. That was David. That's me. And that's you. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? I want to leave you there. There's a line from a well-known hymn that we sing from time to time. It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford understood the truth that Paul explains here in Romans chapter 4, that there are no self-made men and women in the kingdom of God. But we are who we are, and we have what we have, all by the grace of God, received in simple faith. And that's why he could say this, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you know that your sin is forgiven this morning? Listen, if not, why not get that issue settled? And in faith, believe the gospel. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and He will save you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing here in just a moment, and you need to respond to this invitation this morning and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I want to invite you to just slip out of where you've been seated and come pray with me or one of our other pastors here at the front. Even after the service is over, seek one of us out and say, you know, Pastor, all my life I've thought that I was saved by just trying to be a better person, by being religious. But today, for the first time, I feel like my eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel and that salvation is a matter of God's grace, received through simple faith in Jesus alone. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word and the fact that we are paupers before you, beggars in need of grace and mercy. There's no self-made men or women in the kingdom of God. But Lord, we come to just simply take our place in a long line of redemptive history of those who followed in the footsteps of faith, just like Abraham is the father of those who trust God in faith, and on the basis of that faith, he's declared righteous. on the basis of our faith in Jesus. This alone is justification and salvation before God. And Lord, thank you for such wonderful news. The world needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.